persuasion, how many have you read? This is SRN News.
Good morning, and welcome to the Sunday stream at Flat Creek Baptist Church. We are so thankful that you've joined us today. Whether you're watching online or you are joining us on Glory FM 97.5, we are grateful for you being here today, and we look forward to worshiping alongside of you this morning. God bless you, and enjoy the stream.
Good morning. So just to let you know, we will be in the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter 1. And so just to kind of give you guys just a journey, I guess, through my life the past couple of weeks, maybe even months. Months ago when Pastor Zach knew that he was going to be embarking on this journey that him and Summer and some of our other church family are on, he came to me and Caleb, and we've known for months now that we were going to be preaching these back-to-back Sundays. And Zach told us, you know, you guys just listen to the Spirit. You guys preach whatever you feel led to preach on. And so, that being said, months ago, I was like, you know what? I feel like they're just telling me to preach on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, like that's my favorite scripture in all of the Old Testament. And I even wrote out my outline, had pulled out my best Pastor Zach impression, and we had two main points with three subpoints each, so we were going to be in for a six-point sermon. Wrote out my outline and was just working on that throughout the week, splitting that between teaching the youth on Wednesday and getting ready for this morning. And I guess it was Thursday afternoon, sitting here in the office just staring at Daniel 3. Just felt like I was forcing a manuscript, felt like I was forcing the flow, forcing the points, forcing this, forcing that. And I just felt the Spirit just say, hey, like, this ain't it. Maybe another time later on down the road. So maybe the next time I preach, maybe we'll be in Daniel 3, who knows. But today we're going to be in Acts. And just further testament of, you know, this kind of Shannon, just in talking with her, she just really helped kind of speak some discernment into me, just because she even quoted me to what I've told our youth time and time again, because as the youth group, we've been going through verse by verse study through the book of Acts. And so this was not my design, not my intention to preach the same thing, the same text, the same passage that I preached to the youth this past Wednesday. And so for youth that were there, for leaders that were there, like, don't tune out. There's might still be something here for you. I believe there still is. Just like when we read the same passage of Scripture time and time again, the Holy Spirit can reveal something new to us, something different to us. Maybe something that we missed the first time we read it or first time we heard it, or maybe He reveals it to us in a whole new way and it just kind of gives us more life in the text that we've read. So, with that being said, we're going to be focusing in Acts 1, 15 through 20, but just for context, I'm going to read 1 through 20, and it'll all make sense, I promise. All right, so here's what the word of the Lord says. Acts 1:1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel to Israel at this time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And he said to them, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.'" All right, so just to kind of fill you guys in, we've read it. Part of the reading, it was to kind of give some very general, brief kind of context leading up to the text that we're focusing on today. But right, we see up until this point, looking at verses 1 through 14, before we get into the meat of the message today, right, we've been reminded that Jesus will finish what he started, right? We've asked ourselves, you know, we have to ask ourselves a tough question, right? We see in verse 3 here that Jesus presents himself to the apostles with many convincing proofs. So a question that we posed to the youth group when we looked at this a few weeks ago, the same question that I want to pose to us, because it ties directly in to where we're going to be tonight, just thinking of essentially the church going back to the basics, right? Thinking of the weight, the gravity, the deepness of the gospel, the goodness of it, right? We have to ask ourselves, as Jesus presented himself to the apostles after he has resurrected with many convincing proofs, we have to ask ourselves, are we convinced of Jesus' resurrection? Because if we're not, then something's kind of off, right? We have to be convinced of it because we have no reason not to be convinced by it, right? So does this, the proof of Jesus' resurrection, does it dictate our life? Does it dictate, does it control, does it guide the decisions that we make? Right, and we see in verse 8, really what I would say is the central theme of the entire book of Acts, really is the central reality, the central truth that the early church, but also the church today has, right, that you will receive power because of the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses here, there, everywhere, right? So we've seen that Jesus' ascension and all the glory that comes with it, looking at verses 9 through 11, right, the ascension, that though that moment was crazy for the apostles to grasp, it's a call for us to worship. Yeah, we may not understand explicitly everything that happened in that moment, but you can imagine the excitement, the maybe even the confusion from the apostles as they are watching Jesus just be taken up in the cloud. Well, that's a worshipful moment. We see that they have fixed their gaze on him as he is ascending, as he is being taken from them, and we have to ask ourselves the question as well, like, is that where our gaze, where our focus is? Are we properly fixated? Have we properly fixated our eyes to him? So we've read throughout this part of Acts so far, right, that the disciples being reminded of all the things that Jesus had promised them, that essentially that he who began a great work will see it through its completion. He's told them for the past 3 or so years, as he's been discipling them, as he's been leading in his earthly ministry, that he's been teaching them and reminding them time and time again that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. These apostles watched Jesus be betrayed. They watched Jesus get arrested. They watched Jesus get falsely accused. They watched him die the death that they deserve to die, the death that we deserve to die. Then they witnessed his resurrection as he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. He told them to return to Jerusalem, They witnessed his ascension. Now they're in the upper room gathered waiting for the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit, right? And we see the very first church in all of the history of the world. After Jesus has ascended, he tells them to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the promised coming Holy Spirit. They do that. And the very first thing they do, which I've read this passage time and time again, but when I actually finally studied it for the first time, my mind was blown. The very first thing the church does, they get on their hands and knees and they pray. Essentially, they're praying for, it's like a 10-day prayer meeting, essentially. We think of that as like, I don't know if I can pray for 10 minutes without being distracted. Yet, we've got a group of 120 Christ followers here praying for roughly a 10-day period as in between the 40 days that Jesus appeared after his resurrection. And then we know the day 50 Pentecost happened, so there's roughly 10 days there that they have just gotten down on their hands and knees, and they're just crying out to the Lord, hey, don't know what to pray for, but here we are waiting. We've been obedient. We're listening to you. We're trusting you. Do with us what you need to do with us. And so we see here what I truly believe. I know this is I remember studying, like looking at Acts 1, 15 through 20 as we get ready to dive in to this particular passage. I know it kind of ends kind of weird, where it's just like, if I wasn't taking the youth through a verse-by-verse study of Scripture, this is easily, at least part of this passage, is very easily, I would just gloss over it. Because we have the graphic, descriptive reality that Luke records for us about the aftermath of Judas's physical body. And yes, it sounds like, what do I get out of this? But I believe God's got something for us here today. So, really just taking it back to basics. Pastor Zach texted me this morning and said, hey, praying for you this morning as you get ready to preach the word. And I just told him, told him what I just told you about kind of diverting, feeling led to move from Daniel to come back to Acts. And just basically said, hey, we're getting back to the basics. We're going to get excited about the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel. And I truly believe that whether we're a Christian and have already put our faith and trust in the gospel, we know the gospel, we're clinging to it, we've accepted it as truth. Whether we are a believer, like I truly believe that there is something here for us to get maybe even re-excited about the gospel. And then it's my prayer that if there's anybody in this room who is not a believer, that the truth, the reality, the weight of the gospel would just strike you like a 2x4 up the backside of your head. Like, I got to change. Like, I need Christ, right? So, getting back to the basics, the centrality of the gospel, the focus of the gospel, the meat of the gospel, essentially. So we see here that the gospel and the church, right? This gathering of believers, as Luke tells us, gathered in the upper room, there is a group of 120. You've got the 11 remaining apostles. You've got some women. You've got Jesus, Jesus' mother, and you've got Jesus' brothers, right? We see that the Christian church, because of who we put our faith and trust in, because of who our allegiance and who our profession is in, the Christian church is the greatest power in the world because of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And we see of this gathering of 120 that each of these individuals, I believe, experienced the gospel unlike any of us today have experienced the gospel. You might be thinking like, Justin, what do you mean by that? Well, let me explain, right? These individuals, they physically walked with Jesus. They physically spoke back and forth with Jesus. They got to touch Jesus. They got to hear Jesus. They got to see Jesus. Like physically right there, like you see me and I see you, right? They saw him feed 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. They witnessed the miracles he performed. They witnessed his healings. They witnessed just the miraculous things that he was able to do. They saw him walk on water. They saw him do things that no man had ever done before, that no man had ever been able to say and also back up his word, right? They experienced him. They saw him be beaten and tortured. They saw him hang on the cross for something that he didn't do. They saw him endure the punishment that he didn't deserve. They experienced ultimately the forgiveness of their sins as Jesus prayed that one last prayer that also was a prayer for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? These 100 individuals, the church, they physically saw the gospel. Now, we see physical evidence of the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. They physically saw and walked and talked with the gospel. But more importantly than physically experiencing the gospel, like hopefully you today, they spiritually experienced the gospel. They heard Jesus teach. They saw him back up his word. They experienced him be used by the Father to do exactly what he had come to do in them, through them, for them. Right? They essentially had no reason not to believe. He never wronged them. He never lied to them. He never tricked them. He never convinced them in a false kind of way. They clung to the hope. They clung tightly to this promise. And ultimately, it's the same promise that you and I have the opportunity to cling to today if we would allow the Holy Spirit to just come in and move, stir in our hearts. If we would just get out of his way and allow him to use us. Right? We see the gospel, I believe, in Acts 1:15 through 20 on full display. And even though most of us are familiar with the gospel, again, just want to reiterate the point, don't tune it out. Don't think that just because you've put your faith and trust in Jesus that you're good, you don't have any room for growth, you don't have any reason to not be excited about this passage. Don't let the enemy distract you from what the Lord may be trying to communicate to you. All right, so there's three observation points here throughout these six verses here. The first point is the gospel makes us family. The gospel makes us family. So we see that Luke begins this passage by writing in those days, right? And we see just the beauty of verse-by-verse scripture. Most of you probably can already deduce this, but in those days, he's obviously referring to, Luke is, that, hey, in those 10 days, while they're gathered in the upper room, they're praying, right? The Holy Spirit, as we know, as we see earlier in the chapter, verses 4 through 8, we see that the Holy Spirit has been promised by Jesus to the apostles. But I believe, due to their obedience to return to Jerusalem, even in the midst of all the wide range of emotions that they probably just have experienced with his ascension, with just the excitement that he's been resurrected, and they've talked with him, they've seen him, they've touched him, they've heard him, they have many convincing proofs that this is the same Jesus that we walked with for the past three-ish or so years. Right? This is him. And now he has left them, but he promises to return to them. But before he returns to them, he's promising, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And so even though you can't physically be around me right now, you will still have unlimited, unending access to me because of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that even though the Holy Spirit's been promised to them, but it has not yet come, because Pentecost hasn't happened yet, it happens a few verses later, a few days later up to this point, but we see that I believe the Holy Spirit's already stirring in Peter's heart in this passage. We see Peter stands up in the midst of their prayer, in the midst of their gathering, in the midst of their waiting. Peter stands up and he speaks up. He speaks out. He starts to, it's not quite his sermon yet, but he basically is starting to kind of get there. Like the Holy Spirit is stirring in him to say, hey, this is what you need to say. This is what I want you to say. Go for it, right? So Peter, when he stands up and speaks, he doesn't just do it on a whim. It's not like sometimes where I tell our youth all the time that sometimes I get up to intro, kind of go through my intro for my lesson or whatever, and I just sometimes you just kind of start rambling. You just start yapping. You start talking, and just in your mind you're like, well, I don't know yet what I'm quite supposed to be saying. But hopefully, the longer I talk, hopefully it'll start to flow a little bit. Hopefully the thoughts will catch up to the tongue, right? But that's not what's happening here, right? Peter, along with those in the upper room, they were in constant communication with the Spirit, with the Lord. Now, they may not have known exactly what to pray. They may not have known exactly how long to pray for. They may not have known this logistic, that logistic. But Peter, along with those in the upper room, you know, they were setting out to just pray, to just sit there and listen to the Spirit, however the Spirit may lead them. And so just thinking of this illustration for prayer, right? I posed this to our youth on this past Wednesday night, because I'm guilty of this every single day, right? I ask them the question. I'm going to ask you the same question as well. When you pray, do you ever truly stop to think about what it is you're praying for? What I mean by that is, are you only concerned with praying for the things that benefit you, right? God, I need this in my life because fill in the blank. Or God, if you answer this prayer in this way favorably for me, then we're good. I'll come to you next time I need you, which maybe will be tomorrow, maybe it'll be a month from now, whatever it may be. Right? It's good to have things like when you go through your checklist, as we called it the other night, as you go through your checklist, like how many prayers are centered around you, how many prayers are focused on you, how many prayers are me-centered, right? But how many times when you... what I mean by that is how many prayer requests, right, are centered around me, right? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to come to Jesus with your needs. He wants us to cast everything on him, right? 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. He wants to hear our plea. He wants us to trust him with everything that he gives us an opportunity to pray for. But when you pray, how often do you pray in the way that Jesus instructs us to pray? Right? Thanking God for who he is. Thanking God for what he's done in your life. Thanking God for just loving you. Thanking God for just meeting your daily needs. Thanking God for saving you. Thanking God for making a way for you to have a restored relationship with him. Asking him to forgive you of your sins. God, give me the strength to not give into the temptation that's surrounding me every single day. Father, please deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from the temptation. See, I truly believe that Peter, along with the other 119 gathered in that upper room, they were praying the way that Jesus instructed them to pray when we read about the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. Right, and when he teaches them, hey, this is how you pray, this is how you don't pray. Right, so I believe that the Spirit was stirring in Peter's heart. The Spirit was prompting, leading, and guiding Peter to stand up, to speak up, and Peter knew this. Peter knew how the Spirit was moving in that moment. Peter knew that the Spirit was guiding him, was directing him, was leading him, essentially because he knew Jesus. He walked with Jesus, right? He had a true legitimate relationship with Jesus. And because he knew Jesus, he chose to follow him. Even in the midst of all the struggles that he had had in his own life, the moments of doubt, the moments of rejection, right? And because he had an intentional relationship with the Savior, he heard God's voice. He heard that still small voice saying, hey, Peter, here's what I need you to say. Here's when I need you to say it. Here's who I need you to tell this to. Right, that still small voice was made accessible to Peter and ultimately to the rest of the early church is still also made accessible to us because of the gospel, because of the work of Christ in our lives, because of the fact that Jesus came through on his promise to us. Right, we see the gospel makes us family. Right, the first words out of Peter's mouth when he stands up and speaks to the church is brothers and sisters. As we see the first few words there in verse 16, brothers and sisters, right? There's weight to that. They weren't just acquaintances. They weren't just friends. They were legitimate family. Now, this was not a group of people who had, this was a group of people who they had experienced some things together. Think about the past 3 or so years of their lives. They saw Jesus come and do some incredible things. They had seen some things together. There was a bond here. There was something that tightly knit this group together. But better yet, there was somebody, a.k.a. Jesus, if you haven't picked up on it yet, that bound them together to this holy ground. Right? They knew the truth of the gospel. They knew the gravity of the gospel. They knew the weight of it. They were brothers and sisters because of what Jesus had just done for them and what Jesus was promising to continue to do for them. They were brothers and sisters because of their alliance to Christ, because of their allegiance to Christ. They were brothers and sisters because of their profession, of faith in Christ. They were no longer individuals on the wrong team. They were no longer individuals striving to serve or benefit themselves. They were part of something bigger. They were part of a bigger team, part of a bigger picture, part of a bigger plan even. They were family. A family that no single person could tear apart, that no single enemy, no single anything in opposition could drive a wedge between them. They could try, but they couldn't. Right? When you think about a family, that family, even on their worst days, that family knows everything about one another. That family is, through thick and thin, you know your worst days, you know your best days, you know the days in between. You know when something is off with your spouse. You know when mom and dad are having an off day, right? You know when something is just off with your child, right? You know you are family. They are yours and you are theirs. When your child is secretly struggling, you know it, even if they don't tell you, right? A family by design is to be in constant lockstep with one another, right? Even in the midst of disagreements, you know what's going on with one another. You communicate, maybe reluctantly, but you communicate. You stay in touch. You're aware of everything that's going on. That's the type of family that I believe we see here gathered in the upper room. And that's the same type of family that I believe God desires for Flat Creek. A family that is unified in prayer with one another, but also a family that is unified in prayer for one another. It's what we mean when we say that when one member of the body, one member of the family hurts, we all hurt. Right? When one member is struggling, the whole church has compassion. When one member of the family is neck deep in sin, the whole church is to come together in aid, to come together that helps with accountable correction. Right? When a loved one on the outside of the family is lost in sin, the whole family is burdened by it because we desire so deeply that that lost individual, that lost heart, would have the same restoration that we in Christ have. This is family. This is the family we see here in Acts. They gathered together here in the upper room. This was a family called for a greater purpose, a greater mission. They knew their mission. They knew their purpose because Christ demonstrated it for them. While he walked with them, while he hung on the cross, while he resurrected, while he ascended, and while he's promising, hey, I'm still here. Don't forget about me. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, then you are part of that same family. So observation number two here. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's plan. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's plan. So we know, if you've been a believer for longer than a year, I would say, right? We know that what the Bible tells us, that Jesus, his original disciples, there were 12 of them. He intentionally pursued these 12. He poured into these 12. He taught these 12. He invited these 12 to travel with him. He sought a legitimate relationship with these 12. But also, as we know, the Bible teaches us that Judas, one of the 12, would be the very one prophesied about that would betray Jesus. And so one of the questions that we may be tempted to ask, whether as a new believer, whether as a seasoned believer, whatever that means, we might be tempted to ask, well, didn't Jesus know Judas would betray him? Does God make mistakes? Did Jesus know what would happen? And if we truly believe, as the Bible teaches us, that Jesus knows all, well, then why would he, knowing what was going to happen to him, why would he still go through with pursuing Judas? Right? We know that none of this caught Jesus by surprise. None of it caught him off guard. But for the disciples, the early church, you can imagine how, maybe not so much now, days and weeks later, but in that moment at least, you could probably imagine how confused, how perplexed, how just shocked they had to have been. The wide range of emotions that they must have been experiencing. Excitement that the promised Spirit was one day coming. Amazement in having just seen Jesus raised from the dead, the utter shock of watching Jesus ascend into heaven, the joy they had in gathering in the upper room to pray and wait for the promised Holy Spirit, but in the back of their minds probably contemplating how to address the hole in the number of 12 that we had, right? How to address the truth and reality that Judas was no longer with him, not because of anything that they had done or because of what Christ had done, but because of something that he chose to do himself. Right, and when Peter stands up, which I believe, again, only due to the fact that the Holy Spirit prompts him, stirs in his heart, and tells him, hey, stand up and speak, here's what it is, he proves to the rest of the church that he is to be one of the prominent leaders that Christ said, hey, on you I'm going to build my church. Regardless of Peter's past sin, regardless of just having denied Jesus on the night of his arrest, regardless of being unfaithful and full of doubt time and again, the Holy Spirit instructs Peter in what to say. Right, and in the midst of a tough situation, that centered around, ultimately, the reality of the gospel, but specifically here, like with Judas's, just the attention put on the end of Judas's life, right? The church there is faced with a tough decision, right? Facing hard questions about God's plan for their lives, addressing hard questions of God's plan for our lives today. Right, Peter teaches the church. He teaches you and I and how we are to respond. Peter teaches us where we are to turn, who we are to turn to. Because what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us in verse 16, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Right, Peter is referencing the scriptures that they had, that the early church had access to. This is what they had been taught. How did Peter know this? Well, Peter knew what the scriptures said concerning Judas because he listened when the scriptures were taught. He memorized the scriptures. He went to the source that we as believers have. We have more of the Bible than they ever had. Right? So facing difficult situations, we ought to have the same natural response that Peter had. How come when we're faced with a tough situation, a tough decision, a tough trial, a tough storm in life, how come when we're faced with that situation, we immediately go to Google? We WebMD ourselves, our self-diagnosis, right? We Google, well, how do I fix this problem in my life? Maybe we even go directly to a trusted friend, a trusted family. Maybe we even go to our pastoral staff. I'm not saying those are bad, wrong sources to go to, but how often do we actually go to the scriptures before we go to those people, before we go to those other avenues? What if before seeking their counsel, we went straight to the Word? What would happen if we, like the church, got down on our hands and feet and we just cried out to God, hey, God, give me the wisdom to know how to operate this situation. Give me the discernment to know who to say yes to, who to say no to. Give me the wisdom, give me the discernment, lead me, guide me to know how to navigate this season. I don't know where to go. I don't know which way to turn. I don't know who to go to. What if we opened our Bibles and we actually read the words on the page? What if we asked God to guide us as we're reading the scripture? What if we pleaded with God to help us understand what it is we're reading? You see, for the disciples there in this moment, leading up to in here in the upper room, right, with all that was surrounding the topic of Judas and what he had just done, his betrayal, his just saddening end to his life, just being overcome with sin and grief and shame, right? In their eyes, it might have seemed like, you know, what we see as evil, what they saw as evil, right? AKA Judas betraying the Messiah, Judas doing the unthinkable for 30 pieces of silver, God in his all-knowingness, his foreknowledge, his predetermined plan. He had a plan to take that what was sinful and detrimental to his own son, and he turned it into good for the sake of the whole world. Like, that's the gospel right there. Right? When we think about the history, it really is all of God's story in our lives. You know, we can think about in our own personal lives some of the most catastrophic, climactic things that have happened of tragedy, right? The Holocaust, we think of 9/11, we think of just school shootings that happen time and time again, Right, some of the most unfortunate, scary, traumatic things that have ever taken place in the history of our world, the history of our lives. Yes, they're horrible. No, God doesn't enjoy watching people die and suffer and just experience pain. But yes, God is still sovereign. Yes, God is still good. Yes, God is still in control. And yes, God still has a plan for everybody involved in those tragedies, those that the tragedies have struck, as well as those who have inflicted the tragedy. He still has a plan. And sometimes, as hard as it is to accept this truth, God requires us to go through hardships and difficulties. Right? We see God's plan is perfect. We know that God doesn't make mistakes. If he didn't make a mistake with Judas in pursuing him and calling him to himself to be one of his original 12, even though he knew he was going to be turned on, even though he knew he was going to be betrayed, he still pursued Judas. See, this is where faith comes in, right? If we can be confident that he didn't make a mistake with any of us, we can put our full dependence in him, right? Sometimes God's plan requires us to go through difficulties and hardships. Each of us have experienced at least one tragedy, one hardship. I would even venture out to say that all of us are experiencing current day, right now, are probably experiencing a hardship of some difficulty, of some level, right? And we know, even though we know we're not guaranteed tomorrow, we know that as long as we're here, we're going to experience hardships and difficulties because we live in a world of sin. And Jesus never promises us that it's going to be here on earth, you know, roses and good smelling flowers, right? There's going to be hardships. I use this illustration for our youth a few times. I might have even used it here. I don't know. Just this illustration of a deathbed, right? You think about, you know, being, whether it's you feeling like whether literally, spiritually, maybe metaphorically on that deathbed, you are a loved one, right? You're there. You can't really get up. You can't move. You can't really do anything on your own. But sometimes because God requires us, his plan is for us to go through difficulties, to go through trials, to go through hardships. It's as if he's got us on that deathbed where we have nowhere else to look but up. Like our eyes are literally fixed up. Right, we're gazed on him, we're focused on him. And sometimes that's his way of trying to get us to desire him. He desires our attention. He wants our hearts, he wants our eyes, he wants our minds. We literally have nowhere else to look but to him in those moments. And he's continuing to reveal himself to us, sometimes in new ways, sometimes he's reminding us of ways he's already revealed himself to us. And though sometimes God requires us to go through difficulties and hardships in order to reveal himself to those around us, sometimes, as in the case with Judas, he may literally remove a person. He may literally remove a situation, a circumstance from your life. So sometimes God is requiring us to go through hardships to reveal himself to us. But I would even go on to say that he's also allowing us, requiring us to go through hardships to reveal himself to those around us. How are you going to handle those situations? How are you going to respond? Right? The gospel depicts the reality of life with Jesus and the life without Jesus. So following Jesus is more than just physically following him around like the disciples did, like Judas did. Right? Physically going where Jesus goes isn't enough to save your soul. Going to church isn't enough to merit your acceptance. Being good, whatever that looks like, isn't enough. Taking notes during the sermon in and of itself is not enough to save you. I see a lot of people writing that down. The only sure, fireproof, guaranteed way that you can be saved is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's plan for your life. The gospel shows us life with Jesus and the reality of life without him. Will you accept that gospel truth today? Will you embrace it? Will you submit your life to it? And then lastly here, observation number three. The gospel provides a way out of the fate that we all deserve. The gospel provides a way out of the fate that we all deserve. So again, as I alluded to when we first read these 20 verses, right? Kind of a very graphic, gruesome way to end a text that's being preached. I guarantee you none of you woke up this morning expecting to come to church and read about a man's corpse falling to the ground head first and intestines spilling out everywhere. But we have it in Scripture. It's just important for us to know and study and know what this is talking about as any other passage in the Bible. Right? Now, I know I told our youth this the other Wednesday night that, you know, coming to this text, reading it, I'm like, dear God, how do I address this? Like, I told our youth we're going verse by verse. What do we do with this? God, is there a way that I can avoid teaching this because I don't know what to do with this? What would you have me say about this? Ultimately, this is the sad reality of a lost individual, right? Again, goes right back to the gospel. It's a graphic description of what can take place when a soul who doesn't know Jesus tries to take matters into his own hands, fix his own problems, run away and hide from his own sin, tries to be his own savior. It's what can happen when someone carrying the weight and burden of their own sin tries to outrun said sin. Right, we notice in verse 18 here that Luke records what Judas had done. Right, he notes that this man being Judas, he acquired a field, he purchased this field with his unrighteous wages. Now we know that Luke was not a direct disciple of Jesus. We know that Luke was a disciple of Paul, rather. And so Luke was an early Christian historian who wrote with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, as we know, all the human authors had that inspiration from the Spirit. But he recorded based on the eyewitness accounts of those who had walked and been with Jesus, had seen Jesus, had heard from him, right? So even though Luke was just as impacted by what Judas had done as the other 120 here were impacted by. And we see that perhaps shocked by it, surprised by it, we know that he was impacted by it, he still didn't refer to Judas as an unrighteous man. He didn't name call. He didn't shame. He didn't draw attention to the sin of Judas to the point that it was just badgering him, belittling him, right? Though it's our sin that holds us back from what God desires for us, his intended plan, he doesn't hold that against us. Now, we have the payment, the penalty of our sin. If we never put our faith and trust in Jesus, then that's on us. That's not on him. He's given us an out. The gospel is his out for us. Right? To me, that is further evidence of the gospel, right? Jesus still pursues you. He still desires you. He still leaves the 99 to come for you. Because we know that Jesus knew Judas would betray him, yet he still had compassion for him. He still pursued him. He still willingly went to the cross, knowing that Judas was the one that turned him in. He still willingly went to the cross, knowing before the night of his arrest that Judas would be the one to turn him in, that would be why he's on the cross. Yet he still voluntarily gave his life for Judas. He still voluntarily gave his life for you, regardless of the nasty mess in your heart, the nasty sin in your life. See, Jesus did not keep the gospel from Judas. Didn't hold anything back from Judas. He didn't die for the world, but say, you know what, Judas, I'm going to die for 99.999% of the population, but you got to figure it out on your own. Like, that's not the gospel. That same promise and hope is being offered to you today. You may think that you are the worst, defiled, disgusting sinner that this world has ever known. I know each of us have had those moments. We've committed a sin, maybe a sin that we've kept bottled up, kept trapped inside. We've never told a soul. We've gone through seasons of life like that, and we're just like, I am the worst. How could Jesus truly love me? Did Jesus really die for me? Is this sin forgivable? Right? The same promise is offered to us. So for some of us, in our own mind, in our own way of thinking, we are our own Judas, right? We, on our worst days, consider ourselves to be worse than Judas. How could God love me after what I've just done? How could God forgive me now? Can I really come back from this sin? Dear friends, that is a lie from the mouth of hell. The Bible tells us how Judas died, and we won't get into all that detail. We're running low on time. But we see here that, you know, in Matthew's account, right, we see that Judas was full of remorse for what he had just done. He takes the 30 pieces of silver as if, as he's physically holding those coins, it's his physical, tangible, visual reminder of the disgusting sin he has just committed. And it's like every time he looks at it, he's reminded. Luke tells us, or Matthew tells us, that he's grown remorseful. He doesn't want the money. He goes to the temple and he's basically pleading with the chief priest, like, hey, take this. Essentially, it's blood money, but I can't I don't want this. Get it away from me. And the chief priest basically mocking him, saying, like, that means nothing to us. What are we supposed to do with that? You got to figure that out for yourself on your own. And I love how Matthew records that he, in disgust and remorse, he takes that money, he just throws it, chunks it, and runs. Chunks it in the temple and runs away. To which, as we see the Old Testament being fulfilled, that prophecy is being fulfilled, that the chief priests, they collect that money, knowing that it can't be used for temple service. So they go and they buy a field, which is ultimately the field that Judas hangs himself in and dies, right? So Judas is fleeing from his own sin. A lot of times, like that's us. That's us before Christ. Sometimes that's us in our own sin, even as a believer. We try and outrun our sin. We try and run. We try and hide. We try and flee. So we see the reality of our sin in this passage. The weight, the gravity of our sin. Our sin makes us do absolutely asinine, stupid things. Right? Our sin, because we're ashamed, because we're embarrassed, we do things without thinking. It clouds our judgment. It dirties up our hearts. It's messy. It brings chaos to our lives, but it also brings chaos to the lives of those around us. The fate that Judas suffered in reality, whether literally, metaphorically, spiritually, it's the same exact fate that each of us faces. Our sin causes us to fall. To fall head first. Our sin causes our bodies to rot and decay from the inside out. Sin is a literal disease. Our sin causes our bodies to just burst open and affects the lives of those around us. Yes, it's graphic. Yes, it's gruesome. But without the gospel, it's our reality. But this doesn't have to be your reality. This doesn't have to be the reality for those in your life. But it is the reality until you and until they have put their faith and trust in Christ. And until they do that, until that moment of their salvation, that's their destiny, that's their fate, and they and we are no different than what Judas suffered. So a question that I want to ask as we close out, who will you be like? Are you going to be like Peter? Who three chapters previously, knowing that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts is literally just an extension of Luke, essentially, knowing that Luke was the author, the human author of both of these books, right? We see that in Luke 22. There's 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. We see in Luke 22 is the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, right? And on that night, Peter commits, in his mind, probably the most wicked sin that he had ever committed in his life. He denied knowing Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And we see through the pages of Scripture just his guilt, his shame, his just remorse for what he had just committed. But Peter, in his own mind, right, he walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He had a true, legitimate, real relationship with Jesus. So he could have continued to wallow away in self-pity. He could have continued to hide in the dark corner of his home. He could have continued to hide in the shadows, trying not to be spotted by anybody for fear of what might happen to him, for him to give his life or to lose his life. Right? He could have allowed himself to be defeated. But because Peter witnessed the gospel play out in front of his eyes, because Peter witnessed the gospel with all of his senses, he heard it, he saw it, he touched it, right? He knew, he remembered the grace, the mercy, the freedom and forgiveness that he was able to walk in. He remembered, right? And so now because of the gospel, he is now a prominent leader in the church. He is now the one the Holy Spirit is using to stand up and to speak up and to say, hey, we got work to do. Hey, let's not forget the mission that we've been entrusted. Let's not forget that one day coming soon, the Holy Spirit's going to be given to us. And now because of the Holy Spirit, if we continue to walk in him and trust him, we're not only forgiven and free, but we have the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. His story was just beginning. Regardless of what had just happened a few weeks prior. So are you going to be like Peter? You're going to choose to walk in the freedom and the forgiveness that Christ offers you, or are you going to be like Judas, who on that same night also committed in his mind the most wicked, the most corrupt, the most defiling of sins, who in his sin, in his guilt, in his shame, he tried to outrun his problems. He tried to fix himself. Right? Sometimes that's us. We think, oh, well, I've dodged that bullet. I've sought forgiveness. I'm good. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to get down and pray. Like, I'm good. I'm okay. And then another day comes in and that sin creeps back up. And then it stacks. And then it stacks. And then it stacks. And then it stacks, right? You're never going to be able to get your head above water. Your sin is going to cause you to spiral out of control. You try and escape your own power, your own strength, but it doesn't work. You get overwhelmed, you get bogged down, you get defeated, and you, like Judas, you just run. You hide, you isolate yourself. You don't cast your sin at the feet of the cross. You don't cast your sin, give your sin, give your worry, give your fear to the one who can actually do something with it. So are you going to be like Peter? Or are you going to be like Judas? Christians should seek to erase from their memory the sins that God has erased from the record. There's no need to live in the guilt if there's an opportunity to put that guilt at the cross. Jesus died for your sin. There's hope in the gospel. You're not too far gone from Christ. Don't succumb to your own sin. Don't succumb to your own flaws and failures. Let's pray. God, just thank you for today. Thank you for just an opportunity to preach your word. Just thank you for just the goodness of the gospel. We don't deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it. If it was up to us, we'd mess it up every single day. We do mess it up every single day. But Father, thank you for being a God who created us, who loves us, who knows us, but also you desire a relationship with us. Father, not only that, but you made a way for us to have a relationship with you because we mess it up. So Father, thank you for just the simple truth of the gospel, that it makes us family, that it is the fulfillment of your plan, that your gospel even provides a way out of the fate and the death that we all deserve. So, Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, believer, the altar is open. If you have unrepented sin in your heart, in your life, that you have not cast away, that you have not given to Christ, I want to encourage you to do that. The altar is open. Father, thank you for loving us. We love you. We praise you. Amen.
Thank you once again for joining us today at Flat Creek Baptist Church on the Sunday Stream. If you have decided today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, please call us on our church phone at 770-532-0228. Also, if you would like information about the ministries we have at Flat Creek or how to give to Flat Creek, please visit us at our church website at www.flatcreekchurch.net. God bless you. And have a good day.
97.5 Glory FM is W.